We looked at Zwingli last time, and we come now to the lessons from Zwingli for today. Now, you may have noticed that there are certain chapters in Zwingli's life that I didn't really deal with up until this point, and there's a reason for that. That is, several of the lessons that we learned from Zwingli for today are found embedded in some of the chapters of his life and work, and that's what we're going to look at now. So we're going to include them here, those chapters, under this heading of lessons for today. And the first is that of Zwingli and the Anabaptists. On the surface, the Anabaptist controversy and the Marburg controversy with Luther center around the two sacraments of the Reformed Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the true issues in these controversies go far beyond the surface appearance. As D.W. Marshall observes, differing attitudes were to be found among the Anabaptists of the 16th century, but one thing is certain, the controversy as to who were the proper subjects for baptism was not the sole nor even the chief cause of the unhappy dispute between Zwingli and the left wing of the Reformation. For a time, the Zurich reformer agreed that it might be best to defer the baptism of children until such a time as they could confess the faith of their fathers for themselves. Various other factors convinced him that the Anabaptists were a disruptive influence in the Reformation cause, as D.W. Marshall observes, a not altogether unreasonable view. See, the term Anabaptist has been used to cast a very large net, and it includes a wide diversity of opinion and conviction. Within this broad group of people were some very dedicated and sincere believers who shared a great deal in common with our reformers. Yet also within this group, the Anabaptists, were quite a few stinkers with extremely radical notions bordering on heresy. So it's difficult to deal fairly with such a complex group with just a few broad strokes of the brush with which we have to limit ourselves here. But one uniting factor among the Anabaptists is their rejection of infant baptism. This, they felt, was merely another vestige of Roman superstition that should be swept away. Yet, particularly in the Zurich controversy, this was not really the central issue. As Schaff and Marshall both point out, Zwingli, early on anyway, he felt that baptism might better be put off until a child could with understanding truly embrace Jesus Christ. As Schaff says, he rejected the Roman doctrine of the necessity of baptism for salvation and the damnation of unbaptized infants dying in infancy. Well, in comparing Zwingli with Luther in their opposition to the Anabaptists, Schaff points out that Zwingli shared a lot more in common with them than Luther did. He says, Zwingli took essentially, but quite independently, the same position towards the radicals, that's his word for the Anabaptists, as Luther did in his controversy with Karlstadt, Münzer, and Hubmaier. Luther, on the contrary, radically misunderstood Zwingli by confounding him with Karlstadt and the radicals. Zwingli was, in his way, just as conservative and churchly as the Saxon reformer. He defended and preserved the state church, or the people's church, against a small fraction of sectaries and separationists who threatened its dissolution. But his position was more difficult. He was much less influenced by tradition than Luther was, and further removed from Romanism. He himself aimed from the start at a thorough, practical purification of church life, and so far, to that extent, agreed with the radicals. Yet, Luther's confusion to the contrary, Zwingli was not an Anabaptist. As the Anabaptists in Zurich became more radical in their thinking, in their demands and their actions, Zwingli felt compelled to oppose this leaning towards riot. Some Anabaptists went and demolished the baptismal fonts at one of the Zurich churches, and so the stage was set for the inevitable clash. Nonetheless, the Swiss Anabaptists tended to be much less radical than their German counterparts. As Schaff describes them, the Anabaptists, and this is the ones in Switzerland, were driven from place to place, traveled as fugitive evangelists. They preached repentance and faith, baptized converts, organized congregations, and exercised rigid discipline. They called themselves simply brethren, or Christians. They were earnest and zealous, self-denying and heroic, but restless and impatient. Well, more than anything, it was that impatience that would prove their undoing. Early on, they cherished hopes of winning Zwingli to their cause, but Zwingli responded by urging patience and moderation. He felt that not being willing to bear with the weaker brethren would only hurt their cause and not be pleasing to Christ. A premature separation would not cure the evils of the church. There were many people, weak and sick perhaps, but still nonetheless of Christ's sheepfold, who would be hurt by their radical proposals. He speaks this way in answer to them because the central issue was not just infant baptism. As Schaff says, the first and chief aim of the radicals was not, as is usually stated, the opposition to infant baptism, still less to sprinkling or pouring. In fact, a number of the Anabaptists did pour. But the establishment of a pure church of converts in opposition to the mixed church of the world. The rejection of infant baptism merely followed as a necessary consequence. So when Zwingli would not go along with them to the extremity of their goals, they then charged him with treason to the truth and hated him worse than they hated the Pope. By the time of the public conference in disputation with the Anabaptists in 1525, Zwingli had come to a more settled understanding in support of infant baptism and defended his position at that conference. Though Bullinger felt Zwingli had the better argument, understandably, neither side could convince the other. But the convocation decided in favor of Zwingli and infant baptism and decreed that parents unwilling to comply should leave the city. Well, when the Anabaptist leaders defied the and some of the ramifications of that we'll deal with after a bit. When the Anabaptist leaders defied the decision, they were arrested. They were offered the opportunity to convert in exchange for their freedom, and 24 of them took that offer. 14 remained, escaped from the witch tower, and were recaptured. Well, the magistracy of Zurich determined a cruel irony in their sentencing, that they would be executed by drowning. He who dips will be dipped. While there's no evidence that Zwingli personally supported this decision, he was not one of those who imposed it, yet he did not openly oppose it. In all, there were six who were executed in this way. Those who were foreigners were exiled to later die at the hands of the Roman Catholics. Well, this was not Zurich's finest hour, especially considering that these Swiss Anabaptists were not nearly so radical as their German counterparts, but were, as Schaff says, on the whole, like the Moravian Anabaptists, distinguished for simple piety and strict morality. Marshall looks at the tragedy this way. No one can justify the harsh treatment meted out to the Anabaptists, but in saying this, we should remember that modern ideas of toleration were almost unknown in the 16th century. Further, it is at least possible to understand Zwingli's exasperation when, already opposed by a host of foes, He was confronted by a further threat to Reformation unity and strength by those who, in the zealous pursuits of strongly held views, threatened to dismember the infant Reformed Church of Zurich. The 16th century, says Marshall, was the time for struggle between the gospel and the papacy, and this was no occasion to try and settle the church and state question which underlay the Anabaptist controversy. That question could well have waited till less troubled and dangerous times. While the Swiss reformers were not nearly so harsh in their treatment of the Anabaptists as were the Germans, we can still lament that those who were so close to each other, particularly against the dark backdrop of all the Roman errors and abuses, that they should treat each other so harshly. Well, the second chapter in his life, dealing with the lessons that we glean from Zwingli for today, is in his conflict with Luther. While J.T. McNeill regards the colloquy of Marburg in 1529 as, quote, the earliest formal conference for unity in Reformation history, the results were not exactly harmonious. On the surface, the central question was the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But underlying that was also the question of the nature of Christ's post-resurrection body. And we've touched on this before when we were dealing with Luther. Even before the meetings, Zwingli and Luther had for years addressed the issue in a pamphlet debate, which became increasingly heated. Both were men of strong personalities, perhaps tended to take issues a bit too personally. Add to this the politics involved. The Germans at this time tended to be not very favorable toward the Swiss. And so what could have been a quest for unity seemed doomed from the beginning. Considering the considerable agreement between these two Reformation leaders, Zwingli and Luther, it seems a shame that they should so violently conflict over the relatively small remaining difference. As Schaff notes, Zwingli and Luther agreed in the principle of a state church or people's church, the Volkskirche, as opposed to individualism, separatism, and schism. Both defended the historic continuity of the church and put down the revolutionary radicalism which constructed a new church on the voluntary principle, which is what the Anabaptists were doing. Both retained infant baptism as a part of Christian family religion, also against the Anabaptists, who introduced a new baptism with their new church of converts. Luther never appreciated this agreement in the general standpoint and made at the outset the radical mistake of confounding Zwingli with Karlstadt and the radicals. And while they agreed on so much, they did not see eye to eye on the nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. On this question, Zwingli stood, as Schaff says, midway between the Anabaptists and the German reformer. He saw the sacrament as a sign and seal of a grace that has already been received, rather than, as Luther saw it, as a means of a grace to be received. To Zwingli, the signs picture and confirm, but do not create the thing signified. Zwingli, more biblically, rejected the ideas of baptismal regeneration and the corporal or physical presence of Christ in the elements, while Luther held to both. As Schaff explains the difference, Zwingli's theory reveals the spiritualizing and rationalizing tendency of his mind, while Luther's theory reveals his realistic and mystical tendency. Remember, we dealt with their difference in background from Renaissance to the classical traditions. Yet both were equally earnest in their devotion to the Scriptures as the Word of God and the supreme rule of faith and practice. When they met face to face at Marburg, this is Schaff still, once and only once in this life, they came to agree in 14 out of 15 articles. And even in the 15th article, they agreed in the principal part, namely the spiritual presence and fruition of Christ's body and blood, differing only in regard to the corporal presence and oral mandication, which the one denied and the other asserted. Zwingli showed on that occasion marked ability as a debater and superior courtesy and liberality as a gentleman. Luther received the impression that Zwingli was, quote, a very good man, yet of a, quote, different spirit, and hence refused to accept his hand of fellowship offered to him with tears. With agreement on what we might call 14 and a half out of 15 points, we might have looked for a more friendly meeting. And it's a pity that we can't look back on these two wonderfully blessed and faithful reformers as loyal friends. As Marshall observes, no doubt we should scorn to be persuaded by the opinions of men, but it is sometimes useful to see ourselves as others see us. And to a well-read Catholic, one of the supreme absurdities of Protestantism must seem to consist in this, that Protestants boast of their unity in respect to the Bible and have quarreled most violently over the two sacraments of Christian unity commended in the Bible. The lessons from the Marburg debate, this is Marshall still, for the 20th century are plain enough. In a Reformed church, it is neither necessary nor possible to agree about everything, still less to know and understand everything. Even 450 years after the Reformation, it is still perhaps not too late to distinguish things essential from non-essential and to discover a true basis for the visible unity of the Church of God. So says Marshall. Well, the third chapter in his life that I didn't really deal with last time, that I saved for this time, is Zwingli's end, the Capel disaster. Zwingli's promising work came to an untimely end on the battlefield. Zwingli tried to carry the Reformation to the other Swiss cantons besides Zurich. See, Switzerland at the time was not so much a nation as it was a confederacy of independent cantons, or what we might call states. It was like the Confederacy. And so, states' rights. And so, Zwingli's trying to carry the Reformation to these other Swiss cantons besides Zurich. And in the end, six cantons became Reformed. The other five remained staunchly Catholic. These were called the Forest Cantons. In 1529, civil war broke out. And in 1531, Zurich was attacked by the Catholic cantons, and Zwingli was ordered to take to the field bearing the banner of Zurich. Outnumbered 4-1, under poor military leadership, on a badly chosen battleground near Capel, the Zurich forces made critical errors, allowing the enemy to gain good cover. They did not retreat to a safer line while they could. And on October 11th, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the Catholics began their final assault. And within half an hour, the Protestant forces were wiped out. Zwingli did not lift a weapon, but he was content to bear the standard and to cheer his fellow soldiers. Brave men, fear not! Though we must suffer, our cause is good. Commend your souls to God. His will be done. All the while carrying the standard. While comforting a dying soldier, he was hit in the head, and then he was hit again and again, and then thrust through with a lance. Looking at his own blood, he said, "What matters this misfortune? They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." They were the last words to pass his lips. He lay there wounded for some time under a pear tree, calmly looking up toward heaven. When the Catholics found him, they tried to get him to confess to a priest or to pray to the saints, but he only shook his head. And then one of the captains recognized who he was and ran him through with his sword, saying, "Die, obstinate heretic!" While one of the Catholic chaplains passed by him, he said, "Whatever may have been thy faith, thou hast been an honest patriot. May God forgive thy sins." But the rest would not allow such charity. They took his body, cut it into quarters, then they burned it. His ashes were then mingled with the ashes of common pigs and thrown to the four winds. Well, Zwingli's wife that day lost her husband, also lost her son, also lost a brother, and a son-in-law, and a brother-in-law, and some of her most close friends. She suffered greatly from that terrible day. Bullinger took her into his household to care for her and her children as a member of his family, and she died in peace there 7 years later. After the defeat at Capel and the death of Zwingli, we find the center of gravity for the Reformation in Switzerland shifting from German Zurich to French Geneva with John Calvin. And then after Calvin's death, the weight would shift again and be more evenly distributed between Bullinger in Zurich and Beza in Geneva. As Schaff summarizes, the death of Zwingli was a heroic tragedy. He died for God and his country. He was a martyr of religious liberty and of independence of Switzerland. He was right in his aim to secure the freedom of preaching in all the cantons and bailiwicks, but he had no right to coerce the Catholics and to appeal to the sword. He was mistaken in the means, and he anticipated the proper time, so says Schaff. Well, such a lesson was to be learned later in that century by the English Puritans, who tried perhaps too hard to reform the church using political means, only to learn to their cost that we cannot really solve a spiritual problem with a political solution. While the reformers out of necessity must have relied on the secular arm to protect them from the opposition of the strongly political Catholic Church, and they did, they had to inevitably learn the lesson that it's God's Spirit that must work in the hearts of men if there's to be true reform in Christ's Church. In the German and Swiss Reformations, God used the hand of politics as an instrument to facilitate the reform of his church. It's just the way it happened. We see this quite clearly. We can see this again. We can see in this the principle that all of life, every area of our lives, even that sphere of politics, come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God can use politics, even today, for the furtherance of his kingdom purposes. Of course he can. But we must be very careful here that we do not fall into the trap that so sadly snared Zwingli and later the English Puritans, that trap of trusting in or relying on our use of political means to further God's kingdom by force. We can learn from Zwingli and from the Puritans that you can't really remedy a spiritual problem with a political solution. Something that is good and faithful. Calvin said pursuing the office of civil servant in the political sphere is one of the highest things a man can aspire to. And yet, remember the bronze serpent. In Moses' day, the bronze serpent was God's tool to bring deliverance to his people. And as a tool, you would look to that serpent and you would live. And yet as time went on, it seems we have an irrepressible tendency to place our faith in the creature rather than the Creator. And as time went on, what happened to that bronze serpent? It became the object of worship and so had to be destroyed. A tool in God's hand. But once again, we do not trust the tool. We trust the hand of the Master. God can use our political activity to further his kingdom. Today, in the 16th century, We see it again and again. But beware. Do not trust the political means. Trust the hand that uses the tool, not the tool. Well, Zwingli, even cut down as he was in the prime of his life, he still gladly committed his end to his gracious Lord Jesus. What does it matter, he asked. They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Because he entrusted his soul to that same person, that same precious Lord, who had given his own life for him. This was the 11th of September, 1531. Well, that brings us to my fourth point in the outline, which is further lessons from today, distinguished from the first three, because the first three were taken from the chapters of his life that I had omitted from last time. And these further lessons. First is the importance of preaching. As we noted before, the greatest force in the Reformation of Zurich was not the official gatherings or proclamations. The greatest force for reform in Zurich was not even the political process. It could have not had the result that it had were it not for the simple, thorough, exegetical, expository, scripture-centered preaching which the Lord used from the mouth of Zwingli to turn that city completely around. We're so sophisticated today that we might be tempted to look down on what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching in favor of more modern methods. But God has through the ages shown us time and again that he chooses to bless the simple preaching of his word in the hand of his gracious Holy Spirit to transform the hearts and the lives of people and to turn this world upside down. Or a more favorite phrase of render, right side up. The second lesson we pull from Zwingli for today, I just say, 'tis a gift to be simple. Richard Hooker says this, Zwingli tends to be passed over quickly in world history textbooks for several reasons. The most glaring reason is the simplicity of his theology. In comparison to Luther and Calvin, both of whom wrote a stultifying amount of stuff on this is Hooker's words, not mine. who wrote a stultifying amount of stuff on every topic under the sun, Zwingli stuck to a single theme throughout his arguments and writing. Still, his simple theology would form the background for the development of the more strict and radical forms of Protestantism and can still be heard in Christian churches around the globe. In fact, Zwingli's rather uncomplex theology could be described as the single most important shift in religious culture in the 16th century. So says Hooker. Keep it simple. Don't make it more complicated than it really is. Third, I list as controversy for controversy's sake. See, Zwingli could engage in controversy very effectively. He was a good debater. He understood the elements of logical argument. And when the need arose, he could rise to a controversy with great skill. But he disliked controversy for controversy's sake. Marshall says this, the conclusion of the disputation was a great public vindication of Zwingli's ministry. We get a glimpse into the soul of this Mr. Greatheart in the words of a prayer uttered some time before. If outwardly he seemed always engaged in some controversy, which he was, his feelings were far otherwise. O Jesus, he says, thou seest how the wicked and the blasphemers stun thy people's ears with their clamors. Thou knowest how from my childhood I have hated all dispute. And yet, in spite of myself, thou hast not ceased to impel me into the conflict. Therefore do I call upon thee with confidence to complete what thou hast begun. If I have built up anything wrongly, do thou throw it down with thy mighty hand. O vine abounding in sweetness, whose husbandman is the Father, and whose branches we are, do not abandon thy shoots, for thou hast promised to be with us until the end of the world. Fourth principle, fourth lesson for today, I list as simply the regulative principle. Richard Hooker says this: Zwingli's theology and morality were based on a single principle. If the Old or New Testament did not say something explicitly and literally, then no Christian should believe or practice it. This was the basis of his critique of indulgences. In 1522, for instance, Zwingli mounted a protest against the fast at Lent, a standard Catholic practice. His argument? The New Testament says absolutely nothing about fasting at Lent, so the practice is inherently unchristian. So says Richard Hooker. Schaff says this: both agree in the three fundamental principles of Protestantism, speaking of Luther and Zwingli, the absolute supremacy of the divine scriptures as a rule of faith and practice, justification by free grace through faith, the general priesthood of the laity. But as regards the first principle, that is, sola scriptura, the Reformed Church is more radical in carrying it out against human traditions, abolishing all those which have no root in the Bible, while Luther retained those which are not contrary to the Bible. And here you see the difference between the Lutheran position and what we call the regulative principle. The Lutheran position has been called the qualitative principle. We'll maintain the quality of our worship by not allowing in our worship anything that God forbids in His Scripture. That's the statement of the qualitative principle. Good enough as far as it goes. However, regulative principle takes it a little bit differently. It says we will regulate the quality of our worship by only allowing in our worship those things which God has commanded us to do. You see the difference. One is, okay, we won't do anything He's told us not to do. The other is, we'll only do what He has told us to do. Because who is it that should prescribe what is included in His worship? Well, the one who we're worshiping. Roman Catholic Church could throw anything they wanted to in there. Luther came and said, no, you can't throw anything you want to. There are certain things God forbids you can't do. And remember the strange fire episode from the Old Testament. God's response when something that He had not instructed, that He had not commanded, was brought into His worship. What was His response to the strange fire? The difference between the regulative principle, a bit more strict, as Schaff recognizes, and the qualitative principle. And that was the difference between Zwingli and Luther. Fifth point that I mention here is the importance of patience. Patience is a virtue. Find it if you can. Seldom in a woman. Never in a man. Zwingli was a man of patience. We saw that in his clash with the Anabaptists, who were anything but patient, with their motto. That was part of their motto: without waiting for any, or not tarrying for any. Even in the Lent controversy, it was not Zwingli who forced the issue. He patiently kept the fast himself, but he would not force it on others. He was first and foremost a pastor. He was a shepherd. showing a shepherdly care and patience with those of a weak conscience. See, Zurich was not reformed in a day. Now, 6 years is a pretty short time, but Zwingli did not push the envelope. He did not push it too far. The Lord would honor the preaching of his word, and the Lord would change the hearts of men in his own time, and Zwingli would be faithful, he would be true to the word, he would not pull any punches, but he could wait on the Lord, and he could be patient with his flock and exercise that patient tolerance. And the sixth, the last lesson from Zwingli for today is what I call Christian charity. Zwingli was a man of true Christian charity. He freely extended his hand to Luther at Marburg, though Luther refused it. He held Luther in high esteem, always did, though he disagreed with him on some pretty important points. He continued to hold a very high regard for Desiderius Erasmus, though he disagreed with him on many pivotal issues. Still, he viewed him through the eyes of Christian charity. Perhaps we do well today to view our opponents not so much as enemies to be defeated, as rather converts to be won. I don't include this in my notes because my memory is a little fuzzy, but I will mention it because it's pertinent. I remember, I don't remember, there's a lot I don't remember. But I do remember someone telling about, and maybe Render can call this up, he may remember better than I do, someone telling about a debate that was held. Two Christian debaters, and it might have been two separate debates. See, my memory. But two Christian debaters against two atheists. And one of them, I don't remember who it was. The other one was Francis Schaeffer. And in comparing those two debates, this fellow, who I also don't remember who it was, that's why I didn't put it in my notes, you know, as a freebie. In listening to those debates, and he said it was, you could tell quite clearly that the one Christian debater wanted to win the debate. Francis Schaeffer wanted to win the man. You see the difference? A Christian charity. Zwingli could see through the eyes of charity because that's exactly the way God saw him. For Jesus' sake and for God's own glory, God extended to Ulrich every mercy, every tenderness. And so we can view our brothers and sisters through the eyes of Jesus' mercy and for his sake extend to them a rich Christian charity. Not excusing or condoning sin or error. And if you know me well at all, you know that I'm not saying that. But dealing with both sin and error from a heart of love and compassion. Now, don't ask me to document this because I can't, but I suspect that it's precisely this spirit in Zwingli, this Christian charity in Zwingli, that God used so powerfully to effect such a radical, thorough, and lasting reformation in the city of Zurich in 6 short years. Oh, what could God accomplish through us today if we had that same strength of character, that same love of God's truth, and that same shepherdly heart that genuinely loves people.